I want to think this evening of God's wisdom. Sinclair Ferguson says of God's wisdom, he says, unless you become familiar with the wisdom of God, you cannot make much real progress in the Christian life. Unless you become familiar with the wisdom of God, you cannot make much real progress in the Christian life. True stability over an extended period of discipleship will often depend on trusting that God is wise in everything he does. Stability comes from trusting that God is wise in everything he does and in all his dealings with his children. What is wisdom? Well, it's different from knowledge. God is all-knowing, but perhaps you've known people who have got lots of knowledge, but they're not that wise. I think of a friend of a friend of mine who was going for a job in London. He had gone to Oxford for his education, and he was asked in his job interview, he had studied classics, and he was asked in his job interview, well, what use is your degree to you? And he said, well, I can say the grand old Duke of York, he marched his men up to the top of the hill and he marched them down again in both Greek and Latin. But really, I don't know what use that is. Ironically, the interviewer said, go ahead then. The fellow said, actually, I can't. So he didn't even have the knowledge. And if he had had it, it wouldn't have been much use. There was no practical use in what he was seeking to do with it. Wisdom is the practical application of knowledge to a particular situation. And the world we live in prizes knowledge. The more you know, the better, so people would think. But God's word prizes wisdom. Listen to this from Proverbs chapter 4. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom, though it cost you all you have. We might not all be exceedingly clever. We may not all have great stores of knowledge, but all of God's people can become wise, because we're being made like our Father in heaven and we're being made like our older brother, both of whom are wise. And we're being made this way by the Spirit who gives us the Word of God, which is packed full of wisdom. What is wisdom? I think we could say that wisdom is the ability to get the best possible result by the best possible route. To get to the best possible goal by the best possible way. Wisdom is to use our knowledge to get the best and to get it the best way. And whenever we think about God, he is all knowledge and he uses it to get the best results in the best way. And that's what we'll come to and think about this evening. We want to think, as we think about God, we're going to start with God's wisdom and see that your God is wise. Sinclair Ferguson said that we need to be convinced of the wisdom of God. We need to become familiar with the wisdom of God. So we want to do that. And then we want to see that we can trust the wisdom of God. And then thirdly, we want to see that we too can be wise. So first of all, your God is wise. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God willing, we'll get to this next Sabbath morning as we look at Romans 11. But Paul comes to this great outburst of praise and at the end of Romans 11. And often with Romans, we look at the end of chapter 8 and we think, wow, look at what God does. Look at the certainty that God brings to the Christian. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's fantastic. We look earlier on in Romans 8 and we see that God works all things for good. We think this is incredible. We look beyond that again. We go back earlier in the chapter and we see that all of our present struggles are as nothing compared with the glory that is for us in Christ Jesus. And we think, tremendous. And we want to put the end of chapter 11 at the end of chapter 8 and go, isn't God superb? Isn't his wisdom amazing? Because to turn all of our difficulties into good and to hold on to us through thick and thin and for us to enter into glory. And it talks about coming into the freedom of the children of God. Creation waits to see it. We think of it more as us entering into the glory of creation, but the way Paul tells it, creation is standing waiting to see us coming in and made glorious. And we want to shout, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God at that point. Paul doesn't do it at that point. Paul does it after Romans 9, 10 and 11, which contain some of the hardest truths in the book of Romans. Paul's been wrestling with, why is it that the Jews, who were given all those same promises that we've just been given in Romans 8, why are they not coming and why are they not trusting? And he starts to trace how God has this narrowing focus, and they didn't say that all the promises would apply to all of Israel, but they would apply to the people of the promise within Israel, and it narrows down through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and that God allows people to reject him, and God allows Pharaoh to harden his heart, and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart meant that God's glory could be displayed, and God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he has compassion. And we saw that in the middle of that, we saw that if we saw Pharaoh's heart being hardened, Rahab hearing about the hardening of Pharaoh and the destruction of the Egyptians, and she wants to trust the God of Israel, and because she wants to trust the God of Israel, she's brought into the family line of the Messiah. And already at this point we want to say, wow, isn't God's wisdom amazing? And as we come on down through Romans 9 and on into 10, we see these incredible truths about a God who chooses people. And we see the other side of the coin, incredible truths about how we are responsible, and we struggle to put them together. And just this morning we're coming to the point where God is saying, yes, Israel rejected me, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, that's us, to make Israel envious, so that Israel will come back to me. And in Romans 11 he's going to talk about Israel being saved, Israel coming back. And in chapter 8, if it's the individual, well, put it this way, the brilliance of God's wisdom in the life of the individual believer. What Paul has been unpacking in Romans 9, 10 and 11 is the brilliance of God's wisdom amongst the whole of this planet, amongst the Jews and the Gentiles, so that all of the fullness of all of God's people is gathered in. And then he bursts out, goes, isn't he stunningly wise? Isn't he staggeringly wise? And that's only, I suppose, if we look at this doxology, this great outburst of praise, as being a summary of chapter 9, 10 and 11. Perhaps it is a summary of chapters 1 to 11, in which we then have to bring in the whole flow of salvation. And we see the wisdom of God there. We see the great wisdom of God as we think of how God has brought about the best result. What is the best result? The best result, as far as we're concerned, surely is maximum happiness for a maximum amount of time. God has a word for that. It's called heaven. And we get heaven. And we get, not just that we get heaven, but that we are being made like the glorious Son of God. That we have not just been forgiven and set aside, but we have been adopted into God's family, Romans 8. We have been freed from the power of sin, Romans 6. We have peace with God, Romans 5. And nothing can rip us free from this tail end of Romans 8. And we are being made like the Son of God. That's the best result, isn't it? Best result we could ever have. What wisdom. But how does he get to the best result? It goes the best possible way. Is it that he could just take us all there without exception? No, because there's two problems. One is, I'm a sinner. And two is, he's holy. And my sin stands like a giant mountain between me and God. And then if I could somehow clear that away, there's also God's just judgment awaiting my sin. And in God's character, there are two great interests. There is, well, there's more than two, but let's just pick two. There's His rich, merciful love that He's seeking to display. And then there's His pure and glorious holiness that He won't set aside. So how can God show His rich, majestic love and His pure and dazzling holiness to someone like me who has a lot of sin, someone like you who has stored up a lot of wrath? There's a problem that's going to take infinite wisdom to solve. And God solves it. God can't pick one or the other. He can't set one aside. He's not going to set aside His love. And He's not going to set aside His holiness. So what's He going to do? Well, we're wrong to think of it in a sense as a problem, as if God had to wrestle with it to figure it out, and it took Him a few millennia to come to the solution, and then He clicked His fingers and said, "Eureka!" No, the problem wasn't the problem for God because of His infinite wisdom. The answer was there as soon as He set His love on sinners. The solution was there before Him. And how is He going to bring together, as it were, these two seemingly opposing parts of His character, His love and His justice? And how is He going to bring me and you into His holy presence to enjoy the best results forever? Here's the wisdom of God. And here's perhaps as well, coming at the end of all of those chapters, what causes Paul to burst into his great shout of praise for the wisdom of God. God is going to provide a substitute. And in that substitute, justice is going to find its satisfaction, and wrath is going to be poured out, and mercy can be shown to the people who've been substituted for, whose place has been taken. But how could you have a substitute for each person who's going to be forgiven? You would need a huge number of substitutes, or a person of such staggering worth, of such infinite worth, that they themselves could take the place of countless millions of the people that the Father had set His love on. This is no ordinary person. Here's a person who is going to bear in themselves all the sins of God's people and all the justice and punishment that those sins deserve. This has to be more than a person, a human being. It has to be God Himself. And where could such a being be found? Well, God the Son says, "I'll take human form. I will take on human nature." What a stunning answer to the problem. What a wise answer to how God can both show justice and show mercy and show love. God the Son comes and says, "I will take your place and I will pay for you." And we're so familiar with that truth. We just take it for granted. Oh yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. But it's not obvious. And what right have we even to think that God would come and take our place? But it's an incredible answer. And think of all the complexities that are involved. God the Son comes and takes human form, human nature on Himself. And to do this, He has to come and be both God and man. Fully God and fully man, not half God and half man, not man's body with a divine brain or soul, not man and God mixed together like diluting juice and somehow just tangled all in amongst each other. No, His divine nature, His human nature remain distinct. And here the wisdom of God can be seen, because if He's not fully man, He can't save all of us. If He's only a sort of a human body and a divine soul or something like that, well, how does He rescue my soul? Where's the substitute for my soul? I want my soul to be in heaven, not just this fleshy bit. Here's God. Comes and he's fully God, fully man, and he rescues us, taking our place. Here's the wisdom of God. And now we're starting to get to the edge of the limits of our understanding. And yet, this is just God's wisdom for our salvation. What supreme wisdom God has. We see how God goes about this to achieve the best result in the best way so that you and I can stand in the presence of God in heaven and enjoy him forever. We could spend all night just on the wisdom of God in this way. Let me give you some application or some implications from this. Not only is God wise, not only is he wise in our salvation, he's wise in everything. And he alone is wise. And if wisdom is knowing the best way to the best result, then you can only have one best. We talked about this, I think, last week or the week before, where sometimes we in our human weakness want to say to God, I'll take second best. We think, well, second best would do, God. This best is quite painful, the way we're going about this. But God says, no, there is only one best. And second best isn't actually a best at all. God in his wisdom said, this is the best way to go about this. As we'll say in a moment, we have to trust him with that. God's way is the only wise way. Every other way is foolish by comparison. Others may have opinions as to what way might be the best way. Yesterday, Ivan and I and myself were talking to a man who was fairly convinced that God actually wasn't wise enough or loving enough, and that it would have been wiser of God if he hadn't bothered creating us at all in such a way that we might risk ending up in hell. And I was trying to help him see that unless that possibility is there, then we will never know the riches of his mercy and his grace and his compassion. And we would have had only half a salvation. We would have been like the angels. But in the wisdom of God, he allows us to fall into sin. And to then have that responsibility of crying out to him for salvation so that we get to enjoy the riches of his mercy. And we're far more amazed at his mercy and his grace than any angel could ever be, because we have felt it. And yet this man was saying, oh no. He didn't actually put it in these words, but the implication was that I wouldn't believe in a God who would do it that way. My way is much better. No. God is infinitely wise. And whenever God has spoken on a subject, or whenever God does something a certain way, we need to believe that that is the wisest possible way. That means that whenever God says there is only one way of salvation, there is only one way of salvation. And it is the only way of salvation. So, you have a wise God. Secondly, you can trust God's wisdom in all circumstances. Here's where the rubber hits the road, and here's why Sinclair Ferguson said that if we're going to have stability in the long term, over an extended period of discipleship, we will have to depend on trusting that God is wise in everything he does and in all his dealings with his children. You know, we read from 1 Corinthians, and we see there Paul saying that the Greeks thought the cross was stupidity. It was foolishness. But then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that for those who believe, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whenever you believe, the cross becomes not a thing of folly, but a thing of ultimate wisdom. And so the cross is not just a display of God's wisdom. It's the anchor point for us to go to and look at God's wisdom. We sang in our opening psalm, Psalm 104, about how we can look at creation and see God's wisdom. But the cross is the true anchor point for looking at the wisdom of God in this broken world. Let me say four things about God's wisdom. God's wisdom means that nothing He does could be done any better. That's an implication of this. If God is wise and gets the best results, the best way, whatever circumstance we're going through, we need to believe that He's wise and that it couldn't be done any better. Whatever circumstances we're going through, not only does God know the end from the beginning, not only does He see where we're going, but you can rest assured that the route, the pathway there, is the best path. He picks the best end and the best route. Do we need to let that truth sink in? We do, because in our discouragements and in our moments of doubt, we think, no, God, you don't know the best way. The disciples would have thought that as they watched Jesus being arrested. And yet, with 2,000 years of hindsight, we can look at Jesus being arrested, we can look at Gethsemane, we can look at the cross, and we can go, wow, God, you are stunningly wise. And so we need to put on hold for a moment our hasty judgment on the wisdom of God and think, what will we say about our lives from the perspective of 2,000 years' time? Whenever we're with God in heaven, looking down at if the world's still here and all that's unfolding, will we not say, wow, God, I see now why you did that. And then, a million years into heaven, whenever after Christ has come and you're enjoying the glories of the presence of God and you're meeting the people that have come to Christ generations after you lived because of something in your life, something in your continued perseverance in following God because you trusted that His way was wise. Listen to Stephen Charnock, the Puritan. Sometimes the word Puritan strikes fear into people. Charnock, listen to this for an illustration. We see the gardener pulling up some delightful flowers by the roots, digging up the earth, overwhelming it with dung. An ignorant person would imagine him wild and out of his wits and charge him with spoiling his garden. But when the spring is arrived, the spectator will acknowledge his skill in all his former operations. God's not a gardener the way I'm a gardener. I haven't a clue what's a weed and what's a flower really, Esther. Despairs, you know, the lack of wisdom. But God is a gardener who knows exactly what He's doing, and He uproots and He lops the heads off things, and He spreads dung to fertilize so that the display can be even better. God's wisdom means that nothing He does could be done better. Your God is wonderfully wise. Will you hang in there and trust Him? Secondly, God's wisdom means that you can be content with who you are and where God has placed you. Now, we're allowed to grow and develop, and we're allowed to want and to think, well, maybe I do need to change job, or maybe I need to go and apply and get a job. It doesn't mean that this is a license to sit around and do nothing and not to grow. But God's wisdom, this helps us to be content with who God has made us. Sometimes we can look at others and say, I wish I were more like them. Or we look at other Christians and we think, I wish I could speak like them. I wish I could witness like them. And there's room to grow, yes. And that's necessary. We are to aim to grow in godliness. But sometimes we're not actually thinking about godliness. We're thinking about our whole character, who we are. And we wish that we were different. We wish that we were someone else in some shape or form. Or we wish that we lived somewhere else or had different opportunities. And if only I was there, then it would all be different. We need to trust God's wisdom. He has shaped you to be who you are, to be a cog in the display of the glory of God that no other person could fit into that space. to do what God needs you to do. God has made you who you are for a reason. John Piper has a line something like this. He says, "If the fields envied the mountains, where would we grow our grain to get crops? If everything was the Alps or the Rockies, where would we grow our crops? Where would we have grass to graze our cows so that we could have milk?" We need that variety, and God in His wisdom has designed the surface of this planet for usefulness, and so He has designed us for usefulness in His kingdom. God's wisdom means you can be content with who you are and where God has placed you. Thirdly, God's wisdom means that you won't understand everything. Sometimes we want God to explain everything to us, or we want to at least feel that we have understood everything that God is doing before we'll take a step forward. Well, you only have to be a parent for a short time to realize that that's not how life works. We can't explain everything to our children in terms that they can understand. And there's times you just have to say to them, "You're going to have to trust Daddy. You're going to have to trust Mummy." I can't explain it all to them. They just can't take it in. Their little minds are finite. And God's wisdom is infinite. And His knowledge is infinite. And He's outside of time. And He sees all of time. And He sees all of the connections in your life and all of the consequences of the position and the place and the person He's made you to be. We can't see any of that. And we have tiny minds with flawed wisdom and a very skewed view of time and a very, very skewed view of what's good for us. And we need to trust our Father. He's a wise Father who understands everything. And He says to us, "Trust me, I'm your Father." And if children, the gap between my children's ability and my ability is fairly small compared with the gap between my ability and God's ability, between your ability and God's ability. And if we do that with our kids and we say, "You've got to trust us," there's a huge gap between my wisdom and God's wisdom. How much more do we need to say, "Okay, God, okay, Father, I'll trust you with this"? Then the fourth aspect of trusting God. God's wisdom means that you don't have to worry in trying circumstances. Here's a quote, I think. I haven't noted where it's from. It might be Thomas Watson. He says, "As several poisonable ingredients, wisely tempered by the skill of the artist, make a medicine." So, several poisonous ingredients, wisely blended by the pharmacist, we'll put it, make a medicine. So God makes the most deadly afflictions cooperate for the good of His children. The wise God, by a divine chemistry, turns afflictions into medicines. The wise God, by a divine chemistry, turns afflictions into medicines. So that means things are difficult and hard, and our inclination may be either to doubt God, to distrust Him, or to trust Him but worry. And we're neither to distrust Him or to worry. He's wise. He's wise. Charnock says, "His laws are contrived by His wisdom for the happiness of man, whose happiness and the methods to it He understands better than men or angels can do." God understands what will make us the happiest and the best way to that, and He directs His world and His word accordingly. So, you can trust God's wisdom in all circumstances. It's easy to preach, it's so much harder to do. But your anchor point is the cross. You can see there that before, said so often, before God asks you to trust Him in your difficult circumstances, He proves in difficult circumstances that He is loving, that He is powerful, and that He is wise. He says, "Now will you trust me?" And then finally, we've seen that God is wise, that we can trust Him to be wise. And then thirdly, we can grow in wisdom. We can grow in wisdom. We can have wisdom from God. We look at life and we need wisdom to raise our children. We need wisdom to interact with people. We need wisdom to share the good news. We need wisdom to counsel people in the difficult and messy circumstances of life in a broken world. We need wisdom in our workplace. We need wisdom to know how to react to difficult people as we work with them, and to difficult circumstances, to react to injustice and unfairness. We need wisdom. The great news is that if you're a Christian, Christ has bought for you the very thing that you most need. Christ has purchased it with His blood at the cross. Yes, you get forgiveness there, but you get all of the blessings of God, our blood-bought blessings. You think, I need wisdom. You know what Jesus' brother James says? He says, you go and ask God for wisdom. Just as I was looking over this afternoon, I had, and this is just a purely fanciful idea of what might have taken place. We're told in 1 Corinthians that after He rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to James. We read in the book of Acts that James seems to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It just struck me, I wonder if James was appointed to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem by his brother Jesus. And you can imagine a conversation with James and Jesus. James saying, well, how am I going to know how to lead these group of men? And Jesus says, there's wisdom for you. Just ask God for it. He'll give you all the wisdom that you need. And then you come to Acts 15 and the council in Jerusalem, and you see the wisdom of James's decision. And then you hear him saying to you now, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Whatever about the trying to reconstruct the scenario, this seems to be James speaking personally. He's saying, I know. I've asked God for wisdom, and I can assure you He gives it generously to all without finding fault. What a great promise for us. Wisdom from God. What hope there is for us. You can be wise. Wisdom is freely available. In Proverbs we're told, wisdom cries aloud in the streets. God's wisdom is freely offered. How do we get it? We get it by crying out and asking God. We get it by taking in God's Word. We get it by seeking to apply God's Word carefully to messy circumstances, not being satisfied with simple and easy answers, but trying to apply it with care and precision to this world in which we live and to the people that we're dealing with, trying to weave together all the qualities of holiness and compassion, and understanding that people change slowly, weaving that all together, thinking not just where we want to get a person, but the right way to get them there. I think, oh, that's hard. But the more we work at it, and the more we cry out to God to give it to us, and the more we look at God's Word and ask Him to help us to be wise and to know how these principles in God's Word interconnect with each other, the more we'll grow in wisdom. So how do we grow in wisdom? Boils down to this. Read your Bibles, think hard, and pray hard. That's what it boils down to. And that's the pattern for life. Read your Bibles, think hard, and pray hard. Don't be satisfied with just reading a little bit to fill you in during the day. And don't be satisfied with, whenever you meet difficulties in life, just taking the first answer that comes off the top of your head. Ask yourself, is this answer coming from God's Word? Is this answer sitting in balance with all the different factors that I could think of that need to be brought into account from the Word of God? Have I cried out to God for wisdom in this situation? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. We finish with one more quote. I think this one's from A.W. Tozer. With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? So the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it. Surely we are the most favored of all creatures. That's why Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you are wise. Our minds are minuscule, molecular, subatomic in comparison with the sheer vastness of your knowledge, your intellect, and your wisdom. Help us to trust you. Help us to anchor our trust at that great display of your wisdom at the cross, which looks so empty and foolish to the world. But the more we understand of your holiness and your justice and your love and your compassion, the more the cross amazes us. The more we understand of our frailty and our sinfulness, the more the cross amazes us. The more we understand about your effectual call and your justification and your sanctification and your adoption of us, the more we marvel at your salvation, the more we are amazed at your wisdom. Lord, help us to keep marveling at your wisdom so that in the difficulties of life, whenever you, the gardener, are engaged in weeding the garden of our souls, and what seems to be happening is that dung is being spread in our lives, that we will trust the wise hand of the gardener who is our Heavenly Father. Father, I pray for some of your people here who are struggling with difficult circumstances. We pray for others known to our fellowship here who have been struggling with difficult circumstances. Lord, will you help them to trust that all is coming from the wisdom and the wise hand of their Heavenly Father. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.